Romans chapter 16 concludes Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, and it also concludes his final remarks to those believers in that church. In this chapter, there is one exhortation, and it deals with misleading teachers and their teaching. For the most part, chapter is filled with requests that the Christians in Rome greet certain people that Paul knows by name, and has had dealings with somewhere along his travels. It's interesting to note that he doesn't greet them himself, but he says, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. So he's expecting the church in Rome to do this for him. Because of the nature of this chapter, we're going to work our way through it on a verse-by-verse basis rather than read the whole thing and then talk about it. And I will do my best to accurately say the names that are contained in this chapter. Some of them are pretty challenging. And if you're familiar with a different way of saying them, there's no offense taken on my part, but I'll just tell you the way that I believe they're supposed to be said according to the pronouncing Bible that was passed to me some number of years ago and has in it all the supposedly appropriate ways to pronounce words in the Bible. Having said that, let's pray, and then we will begin with verse 1. Father God, I am grateful for how you have used this book in my life, for your grace in speaking and teaching and leading. Thank you for the things that you have at least made known to all of us. My prayer that we will have and will continue to use these truths to your honor and your glory. Talk to us even through this portion today, even though it's filled with greetings. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 1 and 2, I commend to you, and that idea of commend means to recommend as worthy of acceptance or support, at least in this context. So Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant. That word actually is doulos, or for slave. It's probable that Phoebe was a deaconess or possibly even a minister somewhere in the Asia area where Paul did a lot of his ministry, and she was now coming or was already in Rome, and Paul is commending her to the saints there. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. Or in other words, treat her as a fellow Christian in good standing both with God and the church, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of. Obviously, he doesn't spell out what that is, and we have no clue either. History doesn't tell us. But he wants the church to help her in whatever way she has need of. It appears that she's been a help to many by the next statement, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Now, the next 13 verses are filled with Paul's exhortation to the Christians in Rome to greet certain people. And 25 people are named. And it would appear he knows all 25 personally. And in this list of 25 names, Paul singles out some of them for special commendations and honor. And we'll see that as we go along. Verse 3, greet you have Prisca, but it's Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila were converted Jews from Italy, very possibly the city of Rome, because that's where they went back to, is Rome. And they were living in Corinth when Paul met them. And that was at the time of Paul's second missionary journey, and it was near the end of that second missionary journey. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. Paul says, my fellow workers in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 21. Who for my life risked their own necks. We don't know what Paul's referring to here. There's no church history that tells us, and there's nothing in the Bible that tells us. To whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Obviously, they helped him on his missionary journeys to survive something that was going to take his life. Also, greet the church that is in their house. And it appears at this time that some of the Christians, at least, living in Rome, gathered in their home, Priscilla and Aquila's home, probably, according to the book of Acts, for meals, prayer, teaching, etc., maybe Bible study, maybe actually church itself, as we think of church on Sundays, which seems to mean that the Christians in the church in Rome met in more than one place. They didn't have a single meeting place. They met in different locations. The second half of verse 5, greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Now that's an interesting comment because in Acts 16, verse 6, we are told that the Holy Spirit forbid Paul to speak the gospel in Asia. So how do we reconcile those two things? Well, that particular statement in Acts 16, 6 refers to a specific time during a specifically planned trip that Paul was on, and he was wanting to go to Asia, and the Holy Spirit said no. However, as we read the entire Acts account and understand where Paul traveled on his missionary journeys, it's clear that there were many other times when Paul spent time in Asia. And Epaphras was the first convert from that region. Whether he was Paul's convert or was converted in some other way, we don't really know. But we do know that Paul was committed to going where the gospel had not been preached. So it seems reasonable to assume that he was Paul's first convert in the region of Asia. Verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, verse 7. Now, it's not likely that this word kinsmen is used to refer to Paul's relatives, his actual blood relatives, or relatives by marriage, but rather, as he uses this same word in Romans 9:3, it most probably refers to his fellow Jews. And, he says, my fellow prisoners. So Andronicus and Junia were not just fellow Jews, they were fellow prisoners. They were in prison with Paul at some point in Paul's numerous prison occasions. Because according to his own testimony in 2 Corinthians 11:23, Paul says that he was in prison some number of times. Not just once, but some number of times. So these two folks are outstanding among the apostles. And what does that mean? Well, it's unclear from the choice of words and the context if Paul is saying that these two Christians are numbered with the apostles, they're considered as apostles, and are outstanding apostles, that's possible, or it could be that Paul is saying that they are well respected and regarded as outstanding Christians by the apostles. Now, one of the arguments against them being apostles is that the Greek word junia or junius is feminine. So it's most probable that this was a lady, and there is a strong belief amongst many Christians historically and today that none of the apostles were ladies, they were all men. So that would be one of the arguments against them actually being outstanding as apostles. And then Paul concludes this verse, verse 7, who also were in Christ before me. They were believers before Paul ever came to faith in Christ. Verses 8 through 12a. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stages, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. And that word approved infers that he had been tested and found faithful. Like we would approve gold, we would put it in the fire to see it's true, how pure it was. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Again, most likely a fellow Jew. Greet those of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Now there was a well-known Christian of this name, Narcissus, who was put to death by King Agrippa. And this may explain why Paul is wanting the Christians in Rome to greet those who are of his household who had become believers also. We're making an assumption here, but that's the most likely explanation why Paul would say, greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Verse 12, at least the first half, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. It's believed they were twins, workers in the Lord. Then 12b through 13, greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Notice this is the second individual that Paul has pointed out who has worked hard in the Lord. It's most likely that Persis is a lady, and both people that he pointed out as working hard in the Lord were women. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. Choice man meaning he's highly respected as a Christian. Also his mother and mine. Now, Rufus's mother was not Paul's biological mother, to our understanding, but it seems she was like a mother to Paul while he was in her vicinity, wherever that was. We're not certain where Rufus' mother lived. Verses 14 and 15. Greet Asyncritus, Philegon, Hermes, Patroba, Hermas, and the brethren with them. I'll just stop here for a moment. You may not have ever heard of this, but there is a letter that was written in the earliest days of the church, back to while some of the disciples were still alive, and it was called the Shepherd of Hermas. And if you've ever heard of that, or you've even gone so far as to read it, it's never been included in the Bible, the canon, as we know the canon today. It's not even included in the apocryphal books, but it was, from church history, read in many of the churches and was considered like Scripture when it was first written. According to history, as we understand it from the early days of the church, this Hermas is not the shepherd of Hermas. So there's no link. This is somebody else. Verse 15, greet Philologus and Julia and Nereus and the sister Olympus and all the saints who are with them. And again, it's inferred that this group of believers here in verse 15 have a church that they meet with. There's a group of believers that meet as a church. That's the inference, and that's how it's understood. Now, verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. So what is a holy kiss? Well, this is a greeting kiss, and it's not unique to the body of Christ. There are cultures that kiss each other on the cheek as a greeting or when they're leaving. So this is not something that was only for Christians or only in the church. This was a practice in several cultures and continues to this day. But in the church, it was expected to be a holy kiss, not something that had any sensuality to it. And so, in spite of the fact that in our day, in the Western world, there's not many churches that practice this particular greeting, it was very common in the early church. My wife, Barbara, grew up in a church where this is practiced, but that's one of the few that I'm aware of here in the States. This kiss is not on the lips. It's rather on the cheek. Men do not greet women with the holy kiss, and women do not greet men with the holy kiss. It is strictly a greeting that is gender-specific. Men with men, women with women. The holy kiss greeting is mentioned in three other places in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 20, Paul wrote, "All the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss." 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, simple statement, greet one another with a holy kiss. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Shaking hands works. I'm not suggesting that we're promoting the holy kiss. But the important thing that we can see here is that we greet each other. We affirm our sense of community, the fact that we belong to each other. It is just too easy for bad feelings to arise or situations to happen that kind of push people apart. And once we stop the greeting, it's easy to see ourselves pulled apart, separate. We don't talk to those folks who sit over on that side of the church, and they don't talk to us. And this is not to be the case in the body of Christ. Verses 17 through 19. Now, and this is the one exhortation that's here in this chapter. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension." To keep your eye on those who cause dissension is to vigilantly watch them so that you can stop them before they cause trouble. In other words, you need to be one step ahead of them, as it were, watching them in order to prevent trouble from happening. And a dissension is a disagreement of opinion that often includes belittling each other, anger, and hostility, and just as often leads to damaged relationships and division. So keep your eye on those who cause divisions, and secondly, who cause hindrances. This word hindrances is the same Greek word that Paul used in Romans 14:13. Where we saw it as a stumbling block. That's how the New American Standard translated it. So that hindrance or a stumbling block, I'll remind you, is the part of a trap which the bait is attached to and which, when touched, springs the trap. So in other words, those who cause these hindrances are trapping and leading astray those who listen to their false teaching or misrepresentations of Scripture. And they're teaching these things with the goal of gaining a following, which in turn, as they gain this following, causes division within the church. Now, Paul says Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. So what these folks are teaching are misrepresentations or add-ons, something that is different and in the end contrary to the teaching which Paul taught them or other believers who came to Rome taught them. And then Paul goes on to describe the character of these kinds of people. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. In other words, they're driven by their own interests, by their own self-seeking, by things within themselves that are looking to be satisfied. And by their smooth and flattering speech. So again, he's describing their character. They are smooth and flattering in their speech, and that's purposeful. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So Paul says that those who mislead by teaching something other than or in addition to the true gospel are these kinds of folks. For the report of your obedience, verse 19, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. And at this point, Paul is affirming their obedience to the gospel that was taught to them. And if we go back to Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, Paul had this to say to the Christians in Rome. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So he's just keeping the same theme going that he said there. Therefore, Paul goes on to say in verse 18, in verse 19, therefore I'm rejoicing over you. Paul is affirming that he's thankful and rejoicing for the obedience they've given. I'm rejoicing over you, but, and that but is important, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. He wants them to be wise regarding the true gospel and innocent or unaffected by the misleading teaching that is evil. Now, this is not the only exhortation in the Scriptures to be guard against wrong, misleading, false teaching. And I want to take some moments and work through several Scriptures that speak to the same issue. And we'll start in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I, Paul, urge you, Timothy. So I urged you, Timothy, upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. By the way, Ephesus is in that region called Asia, just reminding you that Paul actually went there. So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So Paul is reminding Timothy that he has this responsibility to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. And I'll explain the genealogies in a few minutes, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration or the government or the rule of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is not myths and endless genealogies and strange doctrines. But the goal of our instructions, Paul says, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Staying in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. If anyone advocates, teaches, pushes, supports, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound teaching, sound words, Well, what are sound words? They're words and teachings that are free of defect and ulterior motive. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, that is, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with that, Paul is saying that the sound teaching he teaches has its roots in what Jesus Christ taught. And his teaching, that is the teaching of Jesus Christ, ought to be, in our thinking, indisputably free of defect or ulterior motives. So, it doesn't agree with the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't agree with going on and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. And with that, Paul is simply telling us that any teaching that does not promote a godly life or in some way makes room for or allows for ungodly living is false or misleading teaching. Verse 4 of 1 Timothy, he is conceited. Notice Paul begins to speak of the character of these teachers. He is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and who are deprived of the truth. And that's quite a list. And with that, Paul is simply telling us the outcome of misleading teaching, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, these are the kind of folks that see the gospel or the word of God and the church as a means of personal gain, at least of some kind, possibly fame, fortune, power, just to name three. Moving to something that Jesus said, Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 18. Matthew 7, 15 through 18. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Even Jesus characterizes those who mislead with their teaching as pretty bad people. You will know them by their fruits, their behavior, and the results of their ministry as seen in their followers. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. So he sets up this picture. And then he says, a good tree, that is a good teacher, cannot produce bad fruit. A good teacher cannot produce ungodly Christians, if there is such a thing, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit or godly Christians. The teachers are known by their fruit, both their own lives and the lives of those who listen to them. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul is writing to them and he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. And you're deserting him for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel. It's not really a different gospel. It's not even a form of the true gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then Paul says something that's pretty strong. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. And here we'll talk a bit about the genealogies. But avoid foolish controversies, Paul writes, which are debates or quarrels on issues where there's no clear answer. There's only speculation. There's only personal opinion. So avoid foolish controversies and genealogies. One of the things that the Jews have done for centuries is to keep very very carefully their genealogy, because that was the way they would know who was in the high priestly line, who were in the Levitical line, and who were not, just who were this, the regular Jews. But they would also know what tribe they came from, and therefore what their heritage was. Somehow this got brought into the church, it appears, and there were those who either came into the church or were already in the church who were promoting, spending some significant time on genealogies, seeking to discover who your ancestors were, on the belief that their spiritual quality or their standing with God or their work in the church or as Jews in Israel would somehow make you a more worthy or a less worthy Christian. And Paul is saying, stay away from that. And he says, avoid strife and disputes about the law. For example, which laws are for today and which aren't. For they are unprofitable and worthless. Verse 10, reject a factious man after a first or second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Again, notice the characterization of the person who teaches misleading things and the one who accepts that teaching. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Again, notice their characterization. They're greedy. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And the last portion that I'll give you is 2 John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, in other words, they're bringing a different teaching, do not receive them into your homes, into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. All right, so why all of this? Why even look at all these scriptures? Well, let me make three points that I think are important for us today. It comes from what Paul says here in Romans 16 and what these other scriptures tell us. First, there is one gospel truth, one word of God. And it is up to us as individual Christians and as the church as a whole, to protect that truth and to hold to that truth. For 1,500 years, up until the time of Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation, there were two primary churches in the world. There was the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Western Roman Church. And both those groups protected the gospel, the theology. I am not saying that they have lived godly all of those years. There's been godly people in both those groups over the years. But that doesn't mean that as an entire group, or even as most of the group, that they've lived godly lives. But they did defend the faith. They protected the teachings of the church, the theology. There is one gospel truth. Today, we have dozens, competing, contradictory teachings within the Church of Jesus Christ. So there's one truth, and it is our responsibility, yours, mine, us, to hold to that truth and protect that truth. Second, the second thing that I want us to see here is that those who move away from that truth by bringing in non-gospel truth are characterized as evil. They aren't praised, they aren't to be accepted or greeted. They are characterized as evil. And we, again, individually and as a church, are to reject them and their teaching and have nothing to do with them. Unless, of course, they repent and return to sound teaching. This is affirmed in the seven letters to the seven churches that's contained in the book of Revelation. The churches that did not protect the truth, that allowed people to teach non-truth, misleading things, received God's threat of judgment, and they were called to repent of that. And by the way, it isn't just the leaders that were called to correct the situation, it's the church members as well. And that brings us to the third point, which I believe is really important. Third, everyone in the church. Let me say that again. Everyone in the church. From the wisest of the church leaders, and I don't say this in any denigrating kind of way, to the most average Christian in attendance. Everyone in the church is given the task, is given the job of remaining vigilant against misleading and false teaching and teachers. In other words, this job is for all of us. I think one of the most challenging things within the body of Christ in this country is the Democratic Church, where the body of believers votes for who's going to be the next minister. Now, in principle, this is a wonderful thing because we are a democracy, so to speak, as a nation, and we all are to have a voice in how the government is run and the direction we're going to go in. But I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I think about it, and I have seen the results of it in specific churches where the people are not mature enough, are not even godly enough to recognize the difference between a godly prospective pastor and a less godly prospective pastor. What they notice is who is the better speaker, who is the more charismatic in the sense of winning them over, who appeals to them more in how the person sounds or how they present themselves. The spiritual side of that person is missed. We all have. It's your responsibility just as much as it is mine to remain vigilant against misleading and false teaching and teachers. And that means it is important for each one of us to be able to stand on our own two feet, so to speak, in being able to identify misleading and false teaching. And I understand that there are folks that are well versed in theology, and that's good. I am not denigrating that at all. But this is not just a well versed in theology. This is being able to know the Word of God well enough that when we listen to somebody, we pick up on what they're saying if it's leading off the path of the Word of God. If it's making room for things that ought not to be made room for according to the Word of God. And if we're going to be like this, each of us has to at least put in some time in studying God's Word enough to know the true gospel. I never thought too highly of this example until in more recent years. I grew up hearing it at church and at summer camp. And the example is simply this. How does the government teach a new FBI agent to spot bogus bills, counterfeit money? They do it by having them examine and memorize and become so familiar with the genuine bills that anything that does not match the genuine is easily recognized as counterfeit. There is, they don't hand them counterfeit money and say, look, here's an account. No, it's here's the real thing. Anything that doesn't match the real thing, it's counterfeit. And this is what we need to be as followers of Jesus Christ. We need to know the real thing as much as it is possible to know, given our own maturity, our own length of time as a believer, our own understanding of many things. We need to understand what the truth is as much as we can. Verse 20. The God of peace, that is the God who makes and sustains peace within the church, between God and man, and he's the God of peace as opposed to those who, in the name of God, stir up strife and division. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. To crush Satan speaks of breaking him to pieces by trampling him underfoot. Now, I think the interesting part of this statement is it's under your feet. Our feet as believers. Paul is saying that the destroying feet are the Christians' feet. In other words, the very people Satan is seeking to destroy will one day destroy him. Of course, we need to live out the truth. We need to cling to the truth. But this God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, verse 21, my fellow worker greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason, and so Sopater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, that was Paul's recording secretary, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church. We presume this is Paul speaking again. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greet you. There seems to be some church history, by the way, that supports the idea that Gaius was rich enough to have a huge home and hospitable enough to take in Christians who needed a place to stay. Erastus, the city treasurer, most probably in Corinth, greets you, and Quautus, the brother, and that's where it ends, and I have no idea what he's referring to, just Quautus the brother. Verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you, that is, who is able to build your faith and godly life. And how does he do this? He does this three ways. Now to him who is able to establish you, way one, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So here Paul is saying that his gospel, taken together with the teaching of Jesus Christ, is able to build us up in the faith and produce godly living. So don't read only the epistles. Don't neglect the gospels. Don't read only the gospels. Don't neglect the epistles. Together, this is one of the first ways that we become established. The second way is, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. And this most probably is a reference to Jesus' explanation of how the Old Testament spoke of him, and then how the disciples and the early church used the Old Testament to develop the teachings and practices of New Testament Christianity. And this is the third way that we are established, and by or according to the scriptures of the prophets, which is another reference to the Old Testament, the scriptures of the prophets, which according to the commandment of the eternal God, what commandment was that? Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Paul started with that similar statement in Romans 1:5. The obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. And then Paul concludes with these words in verse 27. To the only. So if you underline any words in your Bible, underline the word only. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen.